thank you for coming out this evening, especially on this nice hot day. And unfortunately, this is the first of many triple-digit days that is to come. But of course, that is life in the desert. Before I begin tonight, I want to give one announcement. Some of you probably already know this if you follow me on Facebook. On Friday, my youngest daughter, Erica, has once again disowned me as her father. And it's just becoming a struggle. And half the time, I think she's more happier to not want anything to do with me than to have anything to do with me. But it's just something we're just kind of going back and forth with. So I ask for your prayers and words of encouragement as I try and sort this matter out. So, tonight's lesson comes primarily from Matthew chapter 6. This is part of the what is called the Sermon on the Mount, covering Matthew chapters 5 through 7 in the book of Matthew. And this lesson is called Men Pleasers. This is something I've been wanting to do for a few years now. I did a bulletin article a while back that covered the three different subjects that were discussed in Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to look at that as well as some other things. We'll go ahead and start with discussion of leaders in the church. Now, in regards to discussing leaders in the church, I'm talking, of course, not necessarily just with elders or deacons, but also anybody who is kind of a, if you will, figurehead in the church. Basically, somebody who would be individual, such as the men of the congregation, to make decisions and stuff concerning the congregation and the business that goes at hand. And the scriptures have a lot of things in regards to what we should be, because the leaders should be examples to the rest of the congregation. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, "Be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." In other words, you know, be imitators of Paul. He set the example, then they should follow his way because he used Christ as an example. Another thing is Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of God." And that is the bulk of what we're going to be looking at tonight in regards to whether we pleasing men or pleasing God. And we're going to look at those who please men. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, this is the beginning of our lesson. If you look there, Jesus says, "Take heed that ye do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them, else ye have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Now, before we look at Matthew chapter 6, let's go back to the Old Testament and look at some examples of men pleasers back there. If you will, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13, and we'll take a look at verses 7 through 12. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 7 through 12. This is the story of King Saul after he had just been crowned king. And we'll pick up the story starting in verse 7, 1 Samuel 13. It says, "And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, 'Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me.' And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, 'What have you done?' Saul said, When I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed to me and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash. Then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made a supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering.'" Look at that last sentence right there. He says, "I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." He didn't do what God had told him to do, because the king did not have any right to go into the temple and offer any kind of sacrifice or any kind of an offering. It was up to Samuel at the time to do so. But he wanted to please the people and keep them within the area because they were in the process of scattering. So as it said in that last sentence there, verse 12, it says, I felt compelled and offered the burnt offering. So it shows he was more concerned about keeping the people together than doing what God's word had said. The other example we can find is that in 1 Kings chapter 12, the story of King Jeroboam. Look at verses 26 through 30. Now this is shortly after the kingdoms were separated, and the kingdoms were separated in which they had Rehoboam was king still in Jerusalem, and Jeroboam was king in another area. So we have, starting at verse 26, okay, it says, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore, the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. Now again, here is another example of somebody trying to please men. Again, looking at verse 26, it says, and Jeroboam said in his heart, this was his decision, it was not God's decision. But he wanted to keep the people down in the area where he was because he knew that if they went back up to Judah and Jerusalem to do the sacrifices, that they would stay there where Jeroboam was. So he made sure that they did the offering. And, of course, verse 13. Whoops, I'm sorry. I skipped. I lost my page here. So he encouraged them to stay in that area, basically telling them that it was too difficult of a walk all the way up to Jerusalem to do their sacrifices. Now let's turn to the New Testament then. We'll look at Matthew chapter 6, and this is regards to the Pharisees. This is what Jesus has to say about these individuals. Look at verse 2. We talk about the discussion of alms. Verse 2, it says, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they shall have their reward. There, of course, I have a picture of an individual putting money into the plate or whatever. Seems to be a very rich individual. Now, if you think about it, picture, if you will, you know, an individual such as a Pharisee who's on his way to the temple to give his alms. One of the things he might do is it says that he would sound the trumpet. So he would have an individual with sounding the trumpet to announce that the Pharisees arriving. Probably have another individual probably right behind the trumpeter to announce the individual, the Pharisee's name. Probably have a third person carrying the actual purse, because you wouldn't want to see a Pharisee carrying his own purse. And then maybe a fourth person would make sure that nobody would do anything in regards to stand in their way. And of course, so it's basically a big production as this individual comes along to do so. And it reminds me of what Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 23. Look at verses 4 through 7 in regards to the Pharisees. Matthew 23, 4 through 7, it says there, for they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. So here you see, it was just basically a production to them. An example I have of modern day giving in terms of like donations is when you see these shows like the Muscular Dystrophy Telethon. I don't know if they do it nowadays. I haven't watched it in years. But when they had the MD Telethon or any kind of telethon, you'd have businesses come on stage, usually a group of people, They have this large, giant-sized check with the name of the company emblazoned on it and the amount of money that they are donating to it. Now, see, to me, that is just as much as bad as the Pharisees, because you're basically publicizing the name of your company and how much money you're donating. And say, look at how wonderful we are donating this amount of money to these people. Another example we have in regards to that of prayers, going back to Matthew chapter 6, look at what Jesus says in verse 5 and then verse 7. It says in verse 5, it says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corner of the streets, that they may be seen. Assuredly, I say to you, they will have their reward." Down to verse 7, it says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." And oftentimes, a prayer can sound more like a liturgy. If you're familiar with the denominational services, everybody will recite what's called the Lord's Prayer, which is the example that is given in verses 9 through 13 of Matthew 6. Everybody will recite it in succession. Or they'll recite what's called the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, as Jack was talking about this morning. And it basically just becomes a repetition. It has no meaning to it, but it has all these nice biblical flowery words, and it makes them sound more important or more holy. Another example we can have is that of the individual, the Pharisee and the publican, from Luke chapter 18, verses 11 and 12. If you'd like to turn with me there, Luke 18, verses 11 and 12. This is the Pharisee praying, and listen to his prayer. It says, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.'" Five times he uses the word "I." He's not basically praying to God that he is a worthy a servant. He's basically saying, "God, aren't you glad that you have me as a servant and not like this individual over here who's a tax collector who's probably distorting or extorting money from the individuals?" That's the examples that Jesus gives in regards to the kind of people that the Pharisees are, and we should not be like those individuals. Another example is that of fasting is verse 16. It says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Now, I found this picture online, and I thought this was really neat, because it really gives kind of an understanding of what they look like if they were fasting. Now, of course, if you know what fasting means, it's basically going out with food for an extended period of time, usually at least 24 hours or more. And, of course, you know, to look like this, you know, people would go past and see them look like that, and they say, "Oh, wow, he's really so wonderfully honoring God by, you know, fasting. I feel so motivated by his suffering." You know, and basically, like it is, it's just a show to try and gain basically concern or consideration from men. Another key passage then in regards to this, going down to verses 22 through 24, this probably could have been a conclusion for the rest of the sermon, but we'll look at it right now. Matthew 6, verse 22, it says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Now look at verse 24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And of course, there's always that phrase that says, you cannot have one foot in the kingdom and the other in the world. And maybe I'll do a future lesson on that, which I've done for the television show, if you did not get a chance to see that. Another example we have is that of an individual called Hymenaeus. If you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, now I call it Hymenaeus and friends because the name Hymenaeus is mentioned twice, but with two different people, so that's why I call it friends. Looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 through 20, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy about this, saying, made shipwreck concerning the faith, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered unto Satan, that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Now that phrase, delivered unto Satan, we'll look at that in just one moment, because that's something that Jack brought up this morning that I just added last minute, and I didn't get it into the PowerPoint program. The other reference is made in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Again, Paul writes, "And their word will eat as doth a gangrene, or whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." Now this says gangrene, other translations say a cancer. So basically these things that they're talking about is eating at the brethren. And of course, it says that they're saying that the resurrection is past already, which there are some people, at least in today's society or today's church, they talk about what's called the AD 70 doctrine. We had several lessons on that. And people believe that everything came to a conclusion in the year AD 70, that the resurrection, the second coming, and the afterlife all happened in AD 70, and we're what's left. Which, so I'm not sure what happens to us because they don't know. But the point of it is it's a thing that it's a message, and it's a doctrine that spreads like a cancer, and if you allow it to happen, you'll be eaten up by it as well. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, let me get this verse out before I lose my place. This is what Jack was talking about in this morning's lesson. Look at verse 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, "Deliver one, such a one, to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, that doesn't mean they're going to send them to hell. Doesn't mean they're going to kill them or anything. What it basically means, it's a figure of speech, is by sending out away the body, physically banning them or withdrawing them from the congregation, you would hope that they will turn around and might save the spirit. Because here within the congregation, not necessarily a building, but the congregation itself, is where we do spiritual things. So by ousting the individual from a physical standpoint, withdrawing from them, not having anything to do with them, you could hope that their spirit will be touched in such a way that they would do what's right and come back and repent. One other example I have in regards to this is that of an individual called Diotrephes, and that's in 3 John verses 9 through 11. 3 John verses 9 through 11. It says there, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God." Now, this is all we really know about Diotrephes. We don't know exactly what his standing is with the local congregation. For all we know, he could be the individual whose the congregation, whose house is, you know, where the congregation there meets. Or maybe he's one of the big muckety-mucks, if you will, with the most money, who buys the things for the congregation. If they need new songbooks, he'll put up the money. If they need a new structure, he'll put up the money, and so on and so forth. And because of that, they get the idea that, well, they're the ones putting in all this money, so the church must belong to them. And so now they start to take control from a physical standpoint, basically keeping people like John or even any of the other apostles from coming in and teaching otherwise. As long as you have that kind of control, then you can continue to control the individuals there and keep from the truth from coming in. Overall, this is what we call the spirit of the Antichrist. And the reference to that is found in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. It says, "There are little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now that kind of a little bit sounds a little confusing, and the of us, for us, and so on and so forth. What he's basically trying to say is these are members of that local congregation, but they don't exactly have the same agenda as that congregation. They have their own, which they are going out and preaching their own gospel, if you will, as they talk about in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. If me or another angel preaches anything other than what we have taught you, may they be accursed. That's a paraphrase, and I apologize for that. But the point is so they say they're not of us even though they are from us, because they're not representing that congregation, they're not representing God, they're representing their own agenda, which makes them what they consider to be pleasers of men. And then Luke chapter 10 and verse 16, Jesus says, "He that heareth you heareth me, and he that rejecteth you rejecteth me, and he that rejecteth me rejecteth him that sent me. If you reject the preacher, such as myself, for what I have to say, then you're rejecting Jesus, because the words that I'm preaching comes from his word. If you reject Jesus, then you reject God." It's a package deal. That's all it is. If you reject one, you reject them all. Now, we look at preachers today and the problems that they have, when one of the big things we have is that of denominations. Now, if you don't know what the definition is, this is from the dictionary of denominations. For definition number one is a particular religious body. Definition number two is one of the grades or degrees in a series of values such as money. A lot of people don't even use the word denomination in terms of money, but your $1 bill, your $5 bill, $10 and $20s, those are all denominations of money. But look at definition number three. It says a class or kind of persons or things distinguished by a specific name. And, of course, the examples we have in regards to that are that of Methodists, Lutherans, Catholics, Baptists, Presbyterians, and so on and so forth. These are all individuals who all claim that they follow God, they all believe in God, they all worship God, and they all supposedly speak the same thing, but naturally they do not. And the reason they do not is they don't believe God. Now, I'm not saying they don't believe in God, they don't believe God. And that's what Donnie Rader was talking about in his gospel meeting last month. They don't believe what God tells them. Let's look at the example that he gave in Acts chapter 27, verses 22 through 25. I got the last couple verses up there because I couldn't get it all to fit. Acts chapter 27, looking at verses 22 through 25. It says, "And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, to whom an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, for you must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me.'" So it says, "I believe God." It's not that he believed in God. He believed what God told him, that not a single life will be lost, even though the ship will be. And if you know any stories about Paul and ships, every time he gets up on one, it seems to sink. But yet people still manage to survive. But the bottom line is, if everybody believed God, there would not be denominations at all. Another example we have of preachers today is they go out of their way to please men. And here are some of the ways that they please men. First thing they do is they accept all men. And what I mean by that is they accept all beliefs and they accept all practices. It says, it doesn't matter what you believe, we all worship the same God. I'm sure you've heard that phrase uttered by some of your friends or coworkers. They said, it doesn't matter what church you go to, it doesn't matter what you believe, we all worship the same God, and he accepts all of that. Now, if that were true, then why are there all denominations? Here's what Jesus had to say on that subject in Matthew chapter 7. Look at verses 21 through 23. This is one of my favorite passages. Matthew chapter 7, look at verses 21 through 23. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness.'" Oftentimes people say that they do all these things in the name of the Lord, but they will not do the will of the Father first. You got to do the will of the Father first before you do everything else for him. And then John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one may come unto the Father but by me." Now, a lot of denominations will agree with that. They'll say that is true, but it's not the only way. If you can show me of another way from the scriptures to get to God, let me know, because I have not yet found that. Another example they have is that of appealing to the flesh. And what I mean by that is a lot of times these churches, like your mega churches, have what's called a concert-like atmosphere, such as the picture I had at the beginning and this picture that I have in the background here. You have people that give you that state-of-the-art lighting. They have an in-house rock band. You have gift shops with souvenir T-shirts, CDs, stickers, and so on and so forth, basically giving you this whole experience. You know, religion is not just to be felt, or it's just to be experienced. Another example they have is what would be considered like community outreach programs, or some that have what would be called a life center, giving you opportunity to find a job if you don't have one. Daycare, provide for children if you're working. Soup kitchen or secondhand clothing if you're in need. A doctor, dentist, or even a therapist. Some even offer yoga classes and so on and so forth. Several years ago, a co-worker of mine who claimed to be a Christian had told me at his congregation, it was one of the community churches, because I remember that part of it, when they had a Mother's Day service, they got coffee from Starbucks, they got donuts from Krispy Kreme, and they passed out flowers to all of the mothers of that congregation. They even had a guest speaker who was a Hollywood celebrity give the talk, if you will, on that day. Now, that is about as much appealing to the flesh as you can possibly get in one day. But what exactly does that do to the spirit? Absolutely nothing. It starves it, because all you're doing is feeding the flesh. Another thing they do is avoid certain scriptures, and the reason they avoid certain scriptures is because it creates controversy. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, one of the most notorious, if you will, verses that they want to avoid, and that has to do with the concept of divorce. Look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. This is, by the way, Jesus talking. It says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Now see, people don't want to abide by that. They believe in the marriage, divorce, remarriage thing. And that, of course, is a separate discussion all on its own. But they don't want to talk about stuff like that because it's too harsh. It's too much of an issue that they don't want to put up. Another example can be found in James chapter 2. This takes away all the beliefs that the Calvinists and the Baptists and so on and so forth have. James chapter 2, look at verse 17. It says, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." They don't want to hear that. Look at verse 24, it says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Again, they don't want to hear that. They want to believe faith only. You know, all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Say the sinner's prayer. That's one of the things I talk about all the time. The sinner's prayer that supposedly saves people by saying this group of words and you're automatically saved. And the fact that baptism that we discuss all the time, to them, it's an outward sign of an inward grace. You can find the words in the scriptures that say that. Let me know, because I'm still looking for those. But as you see, here's another example. This is an article I found recently online. You're going to love this if you haven't read it. This is about Joyce Myers and her one of her services. This is, takes place in Wichita Falls, Texas. Let me go ahead and just read the article, and then you'll understand what's going on. In a major faux pas for female preacher Joyce Meyer, misspoke at a local Bible conference Tuesday, mistakenly telling her audience, open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, when she was supposed to say 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now, if you know what 1 Timothy chapter 2 is about, then you know where I'm going with this article. If not, hold on to your seats. It says, in a matter of seconds, it took her a matter of seconds to realize her mistake and the grave trouble she had gotten herself into. Sources at the scene confirmed that Meyer then screamed out, hey, look at that, while pointing to the back of the building. When most of the audience turned around to see what she was pointing at, she reportedly dashed across the stage in an age-defying sprint, leaped over a row of chairs, and forcefully activated the building's fire alarm, causing the ceiling-mounted sprinklers to unleash a torrent of water on attendees, triggering an immediate evacuation and effectively preventing them from reading Paul's teachings on female leaders in the church, which 1 Timothy 2 condemns. Pressed to explain the incident, Joyce Meyer Ministries issued a statement which read, in part, this organization disavows all knowledge of any so-called first letter to Timothy. After decades of studying the Bible, Joyce Meyer confirms that the Apostle Paul wrote a second letter to Timothy and no others. Now, I don't know how you get a second letter if there isn't a first letter that comes first. If you can figure that one out, you're one up on me. But so, in other words, she did not want to admit that she made a mistake because that basically ruins her entire ministry by showing that females are not allowed to preach in the service. And I believe it was Donnie who had said something about they looked at it as a cultural belief back then that females were not allowed to speak and that nowadays it's okay. But if you can find that in the scriptures, let me know. Another thing we have is to cast aside the Bible altogether. There's a lot of times that people look at the scriptures themselves just being unimportant, that you want to go along to get along. I have another article by an individual known as Pastor Bell, supposedly a Christian, and his tie is with Oprah Winfrey, surprise, surprise. The title of this article is Christian Pastor Rob Bell Suggests Ignoring the Bible to Help the Church Stay Relevant. Okay, during a special Valentine's Day episode of Super Bowl Sunday on OWN, Oprah Winfrey asked her spiritual advisor, Rob Bell, if he thought churches were close to accepting homosexuality and same-sex marriage. This article came out 2 years ago, by the way. He answered that we're moments away from the church accepting it, and that Christians need to drop relying on its holy text as a basis for opposing homosexuality. He says, I think culture is already there and the church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best defense when you have in front of you flesh and blood people who are your brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and coworkers and neighbors and they love each other and just want to go through life with someone. Bell and his wife Kristen were discussing their book on marriage, The Zimzum of Love, with Winfrey when the exchange took place. The book provides a new way of understanding marriage, which Bell seems to imply also include gay couples. He continued with some of his reasoning on accepting homosexuality. Loneliness is not good for the world. Shall I read that again? Loneliness is not good for the world. Whoever you are, gay or straight, it is totally normal, natural, and healthy to want someone to go through life with. It's central to our humanity. We want someone to go on the journey with. Kristen Bell answered, marriage, gay and straight, is a gift to the world because the world needs more, not less, love, fidelity, commitment, devotion, and sacrifice. Many churches refuse to recognize the same-sex marriage, and currently in the Catholic Church, Pope Francis had made clear that marriage should be between a man and a woman. Bell, however, is no stranger to theological controversy. His book, Love Wins, which challenged and dismissed evangelical notions of hell, sparked intense criticism from fellow pastors. So there you go. It's another way to please everybody just cast aside the Bible altogether. Speak from your heart, because we know the heart is not a deceiving thing. Uh-huh. And the fact that, you know, we just go along to get along, accept everything. But the question is, where do we draw the line in accepting everything? How much longer before sacrifice? Oh, I'm sorry, that's abortion. Well, I guess we can't do that. You know what I'm talking about. If you're going to accept one, you might as well just keep accepting other things. And of course, what does Jesus say about this in John chapter 12, verses 47 and 48? He says there, if any man hear my sayings and keep them not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings, have one that judges him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. In other words, we are going to be judged by God's word in the Bible. Regardless of whether you cast it aside or not, you're still going to be judged by this book. So if you look at it as 2,000 years old, good luck on the day of judgment. Because that is what you're going to be judged from. And I do not want to be standing anywhere near Rob Bell or any of those other people who say that the Bible is no longer relevant. So then that brings us to the last part of our lesson. And the question we ask then is, what should Christians do? Well, the first and easy answer to that, of course, is to be pleasing to God. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 26 and see what Jesus has to say in regards to these three examples. Okay, Matthew chapter 26. First, we go back to the phrase of alms. Of course, you know, he basically says, do not, you know, sound the trumpet and announce your arrival. Look at verses 3 and 4, what the Christian should do. It says, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you, or reward you openly, depending on your translation. So in other words, if you're giving a donation to any worthy cause, you don't have to give your name, or if your name is on a check, just mail it in. You know, don't make a big grandstanding of it, if you will, to promote it or to have them advertise on their in their books or whatever of donations. A lot of times there's newsletters out there from congregation who accept donations for them, and they'll put their name and how much they donated. Don't even do that. Just donate your money and just ask to be left anonymous. Name and address withheld, because that's all that's really necessary is the money itself. In regards to the prayers, looking at verse 6, it says, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. Again, another example that David used to talk about, he once told me about this group of people. I guess it was like after a church service that they were gathered around the table, like we sometimes do after service. But what they do is, there was like maybe 10 or 12 of them at a table. Somebody would tap a glass to get everybody's attention, and they'd all simultaneously rise and hold hands, and then somebody would lead this prayer. And so what are they doing? They're drawing attention to themselves. They may be doing a very godly, very scriptural prayer, but they're drawing attention to themselves to be seen of men. So if you're not able to pray for your food or for a meal while you're in a busy restaurant, then don't worry about it, or just do something really quick and really simple that, you know, and move on, and just, you know, pray later. Fasting, again, it doesn't necessarily have to be something that we do nowadays, because it's not really practice. But the example that Jesus gives in verse 17 and 18, it says, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. Again, don't look like you're suffering for the Lord. If you go X number of hours studying the scriptures, haven't eaten things, and then you pick up the phone to talk to somebody, or somebody comes to your door and talks to you, don't make it look like you're, you know, dying of starvation because you, you know, studied longer than you should have. Just, you know, act as normal as you possibly can, and then sneak a sandwich or something when they're not looking or whatever. But basically, the bottom line is to be done, the things are to be done in secret, to be seen of God, not seen of men. Another example we have to be Christians should do is put others ahead of yourself. And that sometimes is a difficult thing to do because we want to make sure we take care of ourselves, because when we take care of ourselves, we don't step into other people's sin. But we want to make sure that we care for our brethren as well as our family. And we look at the first, the physical needs. And that comes from James chapter 5. Look at verses 13 through 15. James 5, verses 13 through 15. It says there, if anyone among you suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful, let him sing songs. Is anyone among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over them, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And of course, we also talk about the spiritual going down to verse 19 and 20. It says there, brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And in regards to that, make sure you are genuine in your assistance. Don't just make it seem like you're helping somebody. And the example is that in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. It says there, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? I mean, if you see somebody on the street, you know, looking, begging for money, and you know they don't have much in the way of clothes or much in the way of food, and you sit there and just say, oh, I pray that this guy has gets some money and gets some, be able to get some food, what good does that do you? It does you absolutely nothing. It does him nothing, because all you're doing is just wishing on that. If you think about it, it's not praying. You're just wishing that he gets money or wishing that he gets food, when you yourself can get out of your car and give him the money, if so be it, or take him to, you know, a fast food place or restaurant, get him a burger or whatever to make sure he has something to eat. So be genuine in your assistance. Don't just say that you hope somebody will take care of him. Another example is defend the faith even if you have to do it alone. Great example is this, going back to the Old Testament, in 1 Kings chapter 19. This is the story of Elijah after the Mount Carmel victory in chapter 18. When all the prophets of Baal had been killed, then Jezebel had threatened Elijah's life to do the same thing. And he basically got out of Dodge, if you will, and went to hide in a cave. Looking at 1 Kings 19, verses 9 and 10, first it says there, and there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Excuse me. Jumping down to verse 18, again, it says, he goes through this a couple of times, and in verse 18 it says, God says, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every word that has not kissed him. Or rather, every mouth has not kissed him. So in other words, God told him that, you know, even though you seem alone, there are 7,000 others out there like you. They may not be in the same area, but there's others who are of the faith who will not give in to that. And so that gave him the encouragement to go on. But a lot of times, those of us who are Christians, we feel like we are alone, especially on social media, because I am the type of person who will basically stand for the truth in regards to things that are going on, especially the social things in life, especially that of transgenderism or homosexuality. Now, one of the big arguments that got into a couple of months ago was that on this introduction of this thing called the transgender doll. It's a new doll that was encouraged to be created to promote transgenderism for young people so they understand what is going on. But I stood against it, and a couple of other people of the same belief stood against it. And this one woman who was a friend of mine, she asked me these questions in regards to this. She says, why do you guys even care? Will you buy it? No. Are you transgender? No. Do you know someone transgender? Probably not. Now, of course, you can tell she's a liberal because not only she answered the asked the questions, but she answered them for me in addition. So she didn't give me a chance to defend myself. So I'll go ahead and answer those. Now, will I buy the doll? No, of course I won't. But then I don't have any interest in buying Barbie dolls either, but I don't see an issue with that either. But that is another issue on its own. Are you transgender? No, of course not. Do you know someone transgender? She says probably not. I've been working in retail for over 20 years, and I have seen things that you would not believe. And yes, I do know transgenders. I know two specifically. I know one individual. He took and did the whole physical process, at least from the outside, as far as I know. The other individual who I work with every day is a person, he basically changed his name because one day he comes in and he's wearing a female name on his name tag, and I asked him about it because I thought it was a joke. But he said, oh, I'm transgender. It's like, oh, okay. But he didn't really change anything from a physical standpoint, at least as far as I could tell, if you know what I mean, except to feminize his hair, and that is not a word, but I'm making it so. But you understand, carries a purse, feminizes the hair, whatever, and that basically constitutes him as a transgender. But if you look at a lot of the examples they show on Facebook and anyways, you don't even have to do that to consider yourself a female. But the point of it is because what I stood, and the bottom line I said was transgenderism is an abomination to God, and that goes with Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And so her final words to me is, so because your God said this in a book written thousands of years ago, you will not allow a human being to be their own person. I found out later that she was a Jew, so that kind of explains that whole thing in regards to your God and a book from thousands of years ago. But from that statement, I lost three friends on Facebook in that one day, in just that one conversation. Two of them completely blocked me, and of those two, one person I was supposed to meet in person when I went back home to Ohio to visit my family, because she lived in a neighboring town of Toledo, and we were going to hook up for lunch and just, you know, hang out, but she texted me that she couldn't do it and openly lied to me about the reason, saying that she could not get the day off from her work. Rather than tell me the truth, she chose to lie to me. So there you have it. And as I said earlier, and I still believe this, I still stand by this, even if everybody tonight unfriends me from Facebook, I will still continue to stand for the truth because that's the way it is. I don't care if I have, you know, one, two, three friends or zero. I will continue to stand for it because I'm not here to please men. It's that simple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 through 23, wrapping up here real quick. Wherefore, let no one glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world of life or death or things present or things to come, all yours and ye are Christ and Christ is God. In other words, don't be divisions among you. Don't be pleasing to men. Don't stand for on behalf of Paul or on behalf of Cephas or on behalf of Apollos, but stand on behalf of God, regardless of who is preaching or who is doing the teaching. So in conclusion, Romans chapter 8, verse 31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Don't be a pleasing individual to men. Be a pleasing individual to God. And the question is who are you going to please? Are you going to please God or are you going to please men? Oftentimes we will put aside the scriptures just to make somebody happy because we are afraid to offend them for what we stand for and what we believe in. If you're afraid to offend somebody, then you're worshiping men or pleasing men rather than pleasing God. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we go out purposely to offend people. But when we stand for the truth, when we stand for the scriptures, we are automatically going to offend people. It's that simple. I mean, look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the earth. That there is already offended a whole bunch of people. Those who don't believe in God himself and those who don't believe in creation. Those few words has already offended a whole bunch of people. And you can only imagine how much more people we can continue to offend if we continue to stand for the truth. But overall, as we say, what must you do to be saved? If you don't know, here's the steps that you need to do in order to be saved, in order to be a Christian, in order to be pleasing to God and not pleasing to men. Now we have the five, as you know. Hear the word of God, believe Jesus is the Son of God, confess him with an open mouth, repent of your sins, be baptized, and have your sins washed away. That is not the last step, because we then say, live faithfully unto death. That's from Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. If you live faithfully unto death, then you receive the crown of life. But the choice is up to you. Do you want to please God, or do you want to please men? If we can have you do what you need to do, if you need to become a Christian, we can help you do that. We have water in the baptistry. No, we don't. Okay, we can take you out to the canal. But we have clothes that we can change you. We can get some water. Make sure we baptize you properly. If you are baptized and are a Christian, but you're not living the life the way you need to, if you're more of a pleasing to men than you are to God, we can help you repent of those sins. Or if you just need encouragement from the congregation to get you through this coming week, we ask that you come now while we stand and while we sing the invitation song.